I'm not early, right? This is my time now?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Well, good morning once again. A little bit of a chillier morning today than in weeks past, but it's good to be together. And if you do have a Bible, I would invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 34. Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. And let's read it together here. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Let's pray and thank God for his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in our hearts and minds and through your scriptures, Lord. And we ask that you would this morning reveal to us wisdom, that you would give us wisdom, Lord, in the methods that we use to share your good news. And Lord, to give us confidence that comes with knowing that you are with us. In your name we pray, amen. Have you ever felt anxious about sharing the gospel with someone? Maybe a close friend who you've had for a while, and you're worried about bringing religion into it. Or perhaps a family member who, like you, has grown up in a quote-unquote Christian home but has fallen away from the faith and are worried about ruffling some feathers there. Or maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian home and you are the one that came to know Christ and your family perhaps looks down on you or thinks that you're falling for some superstition or whatever, and they don't want to hear it. Or maybe you think of a neighbor that you have to live beside, or a coworker that you have to work beside. We come across, or even a fellow friend or student at school, for any of you who are in school, that you know, you just enjoy your friendship and you don't want to have to worry about them cutting that off because you have an interest in Jesus that you want to share. There's so many people in our lives that we come across, and so many people in our lives that we do life with, that we share our lives with, but for some reason we often feel anxious about sharing the good news of Jesus with others. And if we think back to last week, and again we go through and we remember what Jesus has done, defeating death on the cross and reconciling humankind to himself, that this truly is good news to share. We have this good news to share with the world, and yet we often feel apprehensive to sharing it. Why then do we feel so anxious about it? Well, Paul's sermon to the Areopagus in Acts 17 is just one of a couple of examples in Scripture of a sermon delivered exclusively to a pagan audience. That is, an audience that is unfamiliar with Jesus and has no history with God. And so if we think of this sermon, then we should take note of that, because most people in our midst know very little, if anything, about Jesus. If Paul was preaching to a pre-Christian audience in Athens, then in many ways, when we speak to people in our lives and in our communities today, we're speaking to those in a post-Christian audience. And both groups have this one thing in common, that they don't know too much, if anything, about Jesus. And so modern-day Toronto actually has something in common with ancient Athens. So Paul comes into the city, and we read that while Paul was waiting in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. It's interesting that this necessarily, all that happens from this point on in this account of Luke's, wasn't necessarily part of the plan. Paul was simply waiting for his friends and co-laborers to show up in Athens. And as he did that, he decided to take in the city. He walked around, he took in its sights and its smells, and was greatly distressed, it says, to see the number of idols. He was just floored that there were so many idols, physical statues, scattered throughout the city. They were everywhere. Now, when we think of idols in the Scriptures, that's what we think of. We think of those statues that have been erected perhaps to the Greek gods, or to other maybe mythical figures of, you know, winged animals and things of that nature. And that is certainly the case in the Scriptures. Most of the idols we come across are images that are carved by humans. So Paul really couldn't miss them. They were proudly on display for all to see. It was a real mark of the city to be able to show off its idols to anyone and everyone. But Paul, of course, was greatly distressed to see them. And this is a response that we need to share today. Are we greatly distressed at the idols in our city? We may not be able to go around and see statues, per se, of idols in our city. Those won't be as prominent here in Toronto as they were in the Athens that Paul visited. But our city is very much full of idols. There may not be any golden calves, but idols aren't limited to statues. Our city today is full of many kinds of idols. Idols like the pursuit of wealth, power, fame, sex, popularity, narcissism, or, you know, excessive interest in yourself. We even create idols in our lives when we settle for the quiet, undisturbed life where we can check out of life's issues and get away from the people that bother us and just live our lives apart from the issues in our world. How about the idolatry found in sports fanatics? Something that may have gone down a little bit with the Leafs being eliminated from the playoffs and the Jays doing so poorly. Or those who immerse themselves in music 24/7. They just can't get the earbuds out of their ears. Or the idol of spending day and night gaming, playing video games. Well-known pastor and author you may be familiar with, his name is Tim Keller, and he wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, which is all about the idolatry in our hearts and lives. And he describes idolatry this way. He says, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you only what only God can give." Our city, and for many, our very lives, are full of idols. So Paul is motivated here out of this sense. He sees these idols are all visible to him, and he is motivated by the idolatry that he sees in Athens to share the good news of Jesus when he sees a city so caught up in itself and its object of worship. So he first goes to the synagogues so that he can reason with the Jews and the God-fearers. And those God-fearers were Gentiles who had come to accept and submit to Israel's way of life, though they were not part of native Israel. And Paul also speaks in the marketplace with anyone who will listen. And isn't that our biggest fear, is sharing the gospel or opening up in a conversation about Jesus with someone who we don't even know, a complete and total stranger? Talking to strangers, in many ways, is our biggest fear. But there's Paul, talking with others about Jesus. And we sometimes hear of the quote-unquote marketplace of ideas. And in many ways, this concept is taken from places like ancient Athens. Luke notes in verse 21 that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So the marketplace wasn't just a place where you go and maybe buy food or groceries or anything like that. It was also a place to talk. It was the social epicenter of the city. It could be found in the marketplace, and these Athenians loved to just talk about the latest ideas. If you lived in Athens, you were always up for hearing about and talking about the latest ideas. So the ground for Paul to operate here was at least in one sense fertile, that he would have people that would be willing at least to get his foot in the door, to be able to say something of Jesus. But in another sense, he was really ruffling some feathers. You know, there's always a tension when the gospel comes into contact with people's lives who are not just in the world, but of the world. The gospel both attracts and repels in a sense. There are some ways, some things that you will inevitably say about Jesus that will really connect with some people. It's good news after all, right? And so when we're talking about Jesus and we're sharing Jesus with people, in some ways people will really gravitate to that. In other ways, of course, because Christ is convicting, he's one that cuts right to our hearts, there's uncomfortability there. There's uneasiness and even a propensity to reject what is being spoken, reject what Jesus represents. And these groups are kind of represented here in the story as the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. So this Stoicism and Epicureanism, these were the leading philosophies of the day in Athens. Most people were Stoics. Many others were Epicureans. And they were the most popular schools of theology. The Epicureans focused on pleasure. And that doesn't necessarily mean hedonism. It doesn't mean that, hey, anything goes and whatever makes you feel good, do it. It was actually a lot to do with living a simple life and a quiet life and about personal contentment and a life lived free of pain and disturbance. The Stoics, on the other hand, were about order and reason and about pursuing your duty, even if it brought pain along with it. And neither group believed in the concept of resurrection. And that's probably why they started to take offense at Paul when he was preaching, as it says, about Jesus and the resurrection. In verse 32, you'll remember that it says that some in the Areopagus were sneering at Paul when he spoke about the resurrection of the dead. But Paul has sparked a curious interest in his dialogue here. Notice that Paul didn't come at them with a bullhorn and speak at them. You know, sometimes if you go down to Yonge and Dundas, that might be the closest thing that we have in Toronto to a marketplace of ideas. But unlike Paul's Athens, it's not so much about dialogue as it is people standing on a corner and shouting at you, right? And so that's not what Paul was doing. His interaction with those in the marketplace was one of dialogue between two parties. He wasn't preaching at them per se. So they bring him before the governing center of the city, the Areopagus, to hear him out on the matter in detail. And the Areopagus was a powerful presence in the city. It was there that Socrates had been condemned to death some 400 years before Paul. Get this, Socrates, if you know anything of his story, he was condemned to death for failing to acknowledge the gods that the city acknowledges and for introducing new deities. So Paul was in many ways walking into a bit of a lion's den himself here, walking into a place that upheld the rules and the ethics and the governed all of public life and had the power really to put him to death if they didn't like what he said. So Paul, although in one sense he's been invited to share his quote-unquote new ideas, is in another sense treading on thin ice. And he begins by saying this, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." Now some people debate whether Paul is affirming the zeal of the Athenians in their religious, or their religiosity, if you want to call it that, or if he's simply making an observation about what he's seen. Taking this introduction as a whole, personally, I think it makes more sense that Paul was issuing a compliment of sorts, a genuine compliment, even though they were, as it says, ignorant of God. I find personally here that the NIV isn't helpful in helping us to grasp what's actually going on here, because when we hear the word ignorant, you know, we take offense at that, right? If someone were to come up to you and say, "Hey, you know, you're ignorant," you know, well, what are you talking about? You know, well, we get our backs up, we get defensive, we'd be insulted if someone labeled us as being ignorant. But in this sense, that's not exactly what Paul is saying. In fact, if you look at the English Standard Version, I'm sure we all have our favorites, but if you look at the ESV, I think in this case it's a little more helpful. It translates Paul's words this way. It says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." You see, remember that Paul has come to Athens and that Athens is pre-Christian. This is part of Paul's second missionary journey. If you recall, if you're familiar, if you have a Bible that has some maps in the back of it, you'll be able to see Paul's missionary journeys all around the Roman Empire. This is during his second journey, and he's literally bringing the gospel to people groups that have never heard it before. These are strange ideas that these people have never heard before. So Paul isn't going in there and insulting them or trying to get a rise out of them. He's simply going on and he's saying, "Hey, I have an acknowledgement here. I was walking around your city. I saw this temple to the unknown God. And I want to declare to you something new about God that you just simply didn't know before." And then he goes into a series of affirmations of who God is and what God has done and who God isn't, so that he can help fill out the picture to his audience. God is, he says, the one who made the world and everything in it. And God is the Lord of heaven and earth. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. God does give everyone life and breath and everything else. God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. God marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Paul chose his words wisely. When he was summoned before the Areopagus, he didn't come with a prepackaged gospel tract or the sinner's prayer and just having them simply recite that. He came in knowing all about the Athenians and their religious life, and he spoke directly to it. Why did Paul feel the need to say that God didn't need anything? That's something that we would uphold as a truth, of course. But why did he think it important to mention that specifically? Well, that goes once again back to the statue of the unknown God, which was an expression of what we call anonymous worship. The thinking behind this back in Paul's day was that you didn't want to insult whatever god or gods were kind of up there, and because if you did, you know, they might smite you, they might come down and wreak havoc on the city. And so part of the idea behind worshiping a quote-unquote unknown god was a kind of cover your bases type of worship. This is an acknowledgement that, hey, ultimately, whatever god is or who god is, or if there's one god or if there's many gods or whatever, we don't know, we don't have a relationship, but we're going to cover our bases, and we're just going to put up a statue to the unknown God in recognition that we don't know too much about this. And this went and fed the idea that the gods were in some sense needy, that the gods needed things from humanity in order to be pacified, in order to have a good relations with the people and vice versa. So Paul is making a point here that God does not, in fact, need anything from us. And it's actually the other way around. It's us who are needy. Without God, he says, we wouldn't even exist. We exist in our God-ordained time and place. And we get the reason for that in verse 27. He says, Luke says, so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So again, the Greeks have this idea that God or the gods are up there somewhere. We don't know much about them. We don't know how to appease them. We're just trying to live in such a way that the gods won't come down and destroy our city or destroy our crops, that they'll give us rain when we need rain and sunshine when we need sunshine and all of that. And Paul is saying, God's not needy. It's us we are needy, but fear not, because God has actually drawn near to us. The Epicureans were like deists. If you've heard of deism, they acknowledged that God existed, but that he was far away. He didn't get involved in the everyday life of people and therefore was irrelevant. But Paul affirms, again, that he is not far from us at all, and that we can actually meet the Creator of all things. Paul then moves on and actually quotes two Greek poets and philosophers. This is interesting. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now this is interesting because we know this as being part of Scripture, but to Paul and his audience, this wasn't Scripture. These were well-known quotes from their own philosophers. And Paul uses them to make the point that since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, which is an image made by human design and skill. This is something very interesting that Paul is doing then, because he's using their own beliefs to show that we are actually made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. Paul's saying God made us in his image, but you have it the other way around. And isn't that really at the heart of all that is idolatrous in our world and in our lives? God made us in his image, but we have this ever ongoing temptation to return the favor and create God in our own image. He finishes by revisiting the ignorance of the Athenians. And again, that's not an insult. But he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So Paul isn't shying away here from the resurrection. It's historical fact for Paul. It's not just a feel-good story. It's not fictional in any way. This happened, and as we know later from his letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, that the entire faith of the Christian faith rests on the resurrection. If the resurrection never happened, then we are actually to be pitied most among all people. The resurrection is central. And so Paul, even though he's getting some sneers and that people don't like what he's saying here, he's going to go back to the resurrection. He's going to affirm the resurrection, that Jesus really has risen from the dead. And this word repent here also needs to be clarified, because we often equate the word repent with asking forgiveness. And that's certainly part of it. But it's more accurate to say that the word repent, as Paul uses it, means to rethink your life, your beliefs, and how you live in light of something new. To rethink your life in light of new evidence. The Athenians, as we recall, spent all their time thinking about and talking about all the latest ideas. And Paul's saying, here's a new one, but it's not just an idea, it's the truth. And you need to repent, you need to rethink your very lives in light of this gospel that I'm proclaiming to you, because there will be a time coming for judgment. Now you're being invited into the kingdom of God, but at a time down the road, there will be a judgment. And it's at this point that we see a mixed response from his hearers. Some sneered at him, others wanted to hear more, and some even did repent and believe, including at least one member of the Areopagus, as a result of Paul's sharing the good news of Jesus with them. So what can we learn from Paul? What can we take from Paul's example here in his simply being in Athens and sharing the gospel with those there? Well, I think there's a few things that we can do as in following Paul's example. Number one is to simply take in our city, to take in its neighborhoods, and specifically our neighborhood, and observe its characteristics. What governs people's lives? Is there a marketplace of ideas in Bridletown? If so, where is it? Where do people spend their time and money? What are the needs of this community? The thing is, if Paul simply got to Athens, checked into his hotel, and simply stayed in his room until his friends and his co-workers showed up, he wouldn't have been prepared to say anything in the marketplace, and he certainly would not have been prepared to speak to the Areopagus when they brought him there to speak. If we truly want to speak into the lives of those that we do life with, we need to make sure that we are fully present in our communities. We have to have eyes that are open to see how our communities function and how the lives of those around us, the lives of our neighbors, function. Secondly, we need, like Paul, to choose our words wisely. When we come with prepackaged answers to questions that people simply aren't asking, we're missing the mark of sharing the good news of Jesus with those around us. We need to start with one very simple question. How is the gospel good news to those around us? It's where we get our word euangelion, means good news, gospel. The gospel is truly good news. But if we aren't asking the question, how is the gospel good news to my neighbor? How is the gospel good news to my coworker? How is the gospel good news to my sister or brother or father or mother? Then we won't be able to speak to the needs of those we love. We won't be able to share the gospel in a way that brings with it an aroma of Christ as we are called to be. Chances are, in our post-Christian culture, giving answers that begin with "the Bible says" won't take us very far. It's one thing when we're talking amongst each other to always go back to the scriptures, as we should, because the scriptures help us to guide our lives. They point us to Jesus, and that's the whole point. But to a post-Christian culture, the Bible has no meaning. And when we think about Paul's example, what he did was he used poets and philosophers from their own time, treasured people, treasured thoughts, and he used that to actually point them towards Jesus, which is pretty amazing. So how can we then share the gospel in a way that is seen as being good news? Recently, two friends of mine, they don't know each other. These are two separate occasions, but within the past week, each of these guys decided that they were going to go door to door in their neighborhood and try to talk to their neighbors about Jesus. And I appreciated the passion and the zeal that they had to do that. But they were both met with a very similar response. A lot of people getting angry and upset and even slamming the door in their faces. And they both left feeling quite dejected about their experience. And that's again a tension that we wrestle with. It's having the boldness and the courage to go and to share Jesus with those people around us, whether they are loved ones or neighbors that we might not know so well, while at the same time doing it in such a way that will earn us an audience like Paul did. Paul earned himself an audience when he spoke to the Areopagus, and we need to as well. Thirdly, we need to look for dialogue, not dispute. Dialogue, not dispute. Paul wasn't looking to start a fight. He wasn't looking for confrontation. He was simply looking for an opportunity to share the good news with those around him. And we have this, you know, this tendency sometimes to let our frustrations govern us. And when we get frustrated, we get impatient. And when we get impatient, we tend to get in people's faces. We tend to demand the results that we're not getting. But what we need to look for is dialogue, because there is truly a marketplace of ideas out there. There may not be a centralized location. You may not be able to find a marketplace of ideas across the street at the strip plaza just there. But there is a marketplace of ideas out there. People are willing to talk. But if we go looking for a dispute or even a debate sometimes, often we're not going to get very far. What we need to do is to look for dialogue, not just assume that we have all the right answers, though we obviously uphold Jesus as being the way, the truth, and the life, but trying to understand why the other has come to the point in their life where they don't believe God exists, or if they're a little less hard on the issue, if they're more of an agnostic than an atheist, to be able to say, well, hey, then they say, I'm not sure. What led you to that place that you thought, I'm really not sure whether God exists or not? So we need to look for dialogue, as Paul did. Fourthly, we need to draw on modern realities that in some way reflect the truth of the gospel. So as Paul did with the poets and philosophers and quoting them, we are his offspring. In him we live and move and have our being. Again, that was something that he took from the culture and used it to point to a gospel truth. And I find that there are ways in which we can do this as well, that we can take things from our culture, because people do affirm good things. People have hopes in our world. They see injustice in our world just as we do, and they want something to be done about it. They want to see perpetrators brought to justice. They want to see a world in which people love one another. But they may not know how to get there. And if they don't know Jesus, they won't know how Jesus reconciles the world to himself. There are split opinions on movies like the Harry Potter series. I don't know if any of you have any knowledge or have seen the Harry Potter movies, but you know, there was some discomfort in some Christian circles about these movies because they're about witches and wizards, and they think, well, you're making witches and wizards look cool and think that it's all, some game and this and that. But when you get down to it, Harry Potter is not about witches and wizards and how cool they are or what have you. It's at its root a story about good and evil. And any story about good and evil, we can certainly point back to Jesus, can't we? Because that's the life that we live. We know that there is such a thing as good, and we know that there is such a thing as evil. And better yet, we know that good defeats evil because of Jesus. Good defeats evil because of Jesus. And so there's any number of ways in which we can use popular teachings, sayings, even movies and songs to start up discussions with people about what it means to follow Jesus and why it's important. But finally, we need to focus on being faithful to God. Being faithful to God and specifically to leave the results up to Him. This is something we need to hear often, I find. We don't convert anyone. We don't convert anyone. We don't convict anyone. Sometimes we don't even convince anyone. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. And that should be like a weight off of our shoulders when we think about the idea of going out and ministering to and sharing Jesus with our neighbors, is that the results aren't up to us. Our call is to be faithful. Our call is to share good news. Our call is to let the world know about Jesus and why He matters. But it's the Holy Spirit who convicts, and it's the Holy Spirit that reconciles. No one can come to the Father but through the Spirit drawing them, as it says in John 6:44. The Spirit must draw them to Jesus, otherwise they don't come. My mom used to say when I was a kid, you can't argue someone into the kingdom of God. It's one of those little tidbits I've always hung on to of my mother's teaching. You can never argue someone into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. We're simply called to share good news and leave the work of convicting to the Holy Spirit. So don't expect immediate or fantastical results. Paul always had mixed results. This is one such story at the Areopagus. Some sneered at him, said, I'm not convinced, but I want to hear a little bit more about what you want to say. Still others believed and put their faith in Christ. And of course, we know the same is true of Jesus, right? Jesus always had a big crowd following him. And that crowd included disciples. It included people who were always sitting on the fence. And it included people that directly opposed him. If Jesus is going to experience it, we will too. And we should expect that and be okay with that. So it's normal to feel a little apprehensive about talking to others about Jesus. There will be some friction when the gospel of Jesus comes into contact with the lives of those who are not just in the world, but of the world. In other ways, however, things like our anxiety, our anxiousness and timidity, and even fear itself need not overwhelm us as we share Jesus with others, if we trust that the Spirit is working in us and through us, as we follow Paul's example here in Acts 17. So may we have the courage to share this good news with anyone and everyone. Amen.